Our text, as we just read, was Philippians 2, 1-4. The title, and I'll unpack this, is Kingdom Realities. Kingdom Realities. Here's the big idea. Here's what I want us to take away. The kingdom behaviors of God's church flow out of kingdom realities. Things that are real for God's people who have trusted in the King Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by realities. This is our real state. These things are true because we have trusted in Jesus. We don't behave a certain way so as to have Christ. Amen? We don't earn Christ. Instead, we already, because we've trusted in Him, we have the Son, we have God's love, and we have the Holy Spirit. It's because we have Christ, because we have His love, it's because we have the Spirit that we can then live as His people, people of the King. We don't live a certain way to get the King. We've trusted in Jesus, we have the King, we have the Spirit, we have God's love, and because of that, we live differently. A child doesn't have to earn their way into a family. I was going to use my own kids, but I don't want to confuse them. So, right. They belong by birth. However, because they belong to a particular family, they are expected to behave a particular way. Right? You've heard, hey, you're a Johnson, so you better behave like a Johnson. Right? You've heard that. Maybe you've used that type of language with your kids. Your kids get in trouble at school. You bring them home. Hey, listen, we don't behave. If you're a part of this family, we don't act that way. We respect our teachers, right? If you're a tailor, act like a tailor. Well, as Christians, we are brought into God's family through the new birth, initiated by the Holy Spirit. This is God's gift of grace. One, that we are enabled by the Spirit to respond to in faith. Once joined to Christ, we are now expected to behave differently. The good news is that in Christ, we are transformed by the Spirit to do so. Amen? Let me review. Again, when you're moving through a book like this, it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. And so I want to bring us up to speed. I want to review what we talked about last week. What did we learn last week? And again, Jesus is King, context is Queen. And so to understand this week's passage, we need to look back. What did we learn last week? The church is called and empowered to live as citizens of heaven on earth in a manner worthy of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is seen in the church standing together and striving together to advance the gospel together. And we do that both within the church and outside of the church. We are to demonstrate before the world and each other what it looks like to live with Jesus as King. And as we saw last week, and this was how last week's text concluded, we do this in the context of suffering and opposition. The church's perseverance in the face of opposition is evidence of our future salvation and our opponent's future judgment. Now, here's where context is important. Paul then takes Philippians 2, 1-4 to continue unpacking Philippians 1, 27, namely what it looks like for the church to live together as citizens of heaven. Our citizenship in Christ has been updated. Amen? We are citizens of heaven. We have a new king. We belong to a new family. We have new hearts. The church is to function as a colony of heaven in the world, demonstrating heaven's values and embracing heaven's king. And who's heaven's king? Christ. All right, so with that, let's now wade into the deep waters of Philippians 2, 1-4. Again, remember the context, not just the textual context, we've looked at that, but the historical context, the situation facing the church in Philippi. It's one of suffering in conflict. In Philippians 1:30, Paul acknowledges that the church in Philippi is engaged in the same suffering, the same conflict as him. Their suffering and conflict, like Paul, is directly related to their faith in Jesus. In the midst of suffering and conflict, it might be easy for the church to give up or pull away or to separate. The Greek word for conflict here is agnon, and it means to be engaged in an intense struggle. Well, the opponents mentioned earlier in verse 28 last week most likely refers to the unbelieving world. Now, why would the world oppose the church? Do we have the same king? No. Do we have the same values? No. Do we look to the same word? No. Do we have the same hope? No. As Harmon notes, such intimidation may have come from a variety of sources, such as friends, family, neighbors, or even the authorities. And as we saw last week, our suffering and opposition, here was the kicker, maybe the surprise that you weren't expecting last week. Our suffering, our opposition, much like our salvation, is from the Lord. It's from the Lord. And it's for his glory, and it's for our good. We learned last week how the suffering that God has planned for his people deepens our dependence on him. And as we persevere in that season of suffering, it actually encourages the church. Amen? Our suffering is not in vain. Here's the question. And again, context is so helpful here. What's the situation? The church in Philippi, suffering, conflict, right? Intense conflict. What does the church need? What message does the church need to hear in the season of conflict and opposition? What does the church need to be reminded of? What is the Lord's gracious means of helping his people persevere in the midst of opposition and suffering? Paul points us to several things here. This is so good. Number one, he points us to the gospel. Number two, the Spirit. And number three, the church. What do we need to be reminded of? The gospel, the residing Holy Spirit, and the church family that we belong to. Amen? How we function as the church is because of the first two, the gospel and the Spirit that resides the people of God. Paul is saying, church, this is how we are to live, and this is why. That's verse 1 of chapter 2. This is why. And how he starts is significant. He doesn't begin with the imperative. He doesn't list off a bunch of commands. Do this, do this, do this. He doesn't start there. He begins with the indicative. He begins with the gospel. The indicative refers to what God has done for his people. The imperative, how we're to live in response to what God has done. So he begins with the gospel. Paul begins with several kingdom realities. We could even call these gospel realities. Things that are true for the believer because of the gospel. Because Jesus is our king ruling over us, these things are true. I want to know what these things are, don't you? Who wants to know? I mean, if Christ is your king, what does that now mean for us? Paul begins with the source and means of the church's kingdom living. From these realities flow the call to live differently, to live as heavenly citizens here on earth. Listen to how Paul begins. Listen, verses 1 and 2. So, here are the realities. Any encouragement in Christ? Any comfort from love? Any participation in the Spirit? Any affection and sympathy? If that's the case, and it is for Christians, Paul says, then complete my joy. And here are the imperatives, the commands. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, this may sound confusing at first glance. What is Paul getting at? Is Paul doubting their salvation when he says, if these things are true, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love. No, that's not how the text reads, the Greek. It could be read this way. If these things are true, and they are, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, so on and so forth. Or it could even sound like this in the Greek. Since these things are true, Christians, then, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, so on and so forth. So where does Paul begin? Here are the kingdom realities, point one. We start here because Paul starts here. Okay? And from these realities flow the kingdom behaviors. What does Paul assume is true of the church? Encouragement in Christ. Amen. Comfort from love. Yes. Participation in the Spirit. Okay. Affection and sympathy. Oh, good things? Great things? Wonderful things? Let's unpack each of these kingdom realities. And remember, Paul starts here for a reason. Encouragement in Christ. The Greek word for encouragement here is paraklesis. And it means comfort. Comfort. What is Paul getting at here? What comfort is he referring to specifically? Are you encouraged to be in Christ today? Are you comforted by the fact that in Christ you are a new creation? What comfort is he referring to specifically? It must be the comfort of knowing that in Christ we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Recall Philippians 1:6. What does Paul say is true? That the work that he began in us, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? Even in the face of opposition, we can be comforted by our union with Christ and what it declares. Present justification, present adoption, present forgiveness. Christians, we must never look to the world for comfort. Can the world comfort us? Our identity must be found in our union with Christ. So, let's just take a few of these. If we are in Christ, then we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If we are in Christ, then we are justified and have peace with God. Romans 5, 1. If we are in Christ, then we have the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, brother and sister, if you have been united to Christ by faith, then you have every reason to be comforted and encouraged. Suffering, yes. Opposed, yes. But still comforted? Yes. Now the key to understanding this text and what follows, what we'll look at next week, is the simple phrase, and there's really nothing simple about it, in Christ, in Christo. Christ is both our example, as seen in the verses that follow. Christ is our power. He enables or empowers us to live like him as his kingdom people. Rankin and Wilburn writes, Christ Jesus now dwells within his followers. Christ's power and life enter into our lives to transform us, not only to deal with, atone for our past, but also now to liberate us, to free us with a strength and power and dignity unlike any other. What's the second kingdom reality? Number one, comfort in Christ, encouragement in Christ. Number two, comfort from love. Now, the word for comfort here is similar to the word we just looked at, paraklesis. The word comfort here in Greek, comfort from love, refers to the means of consolation or alleviation. What does it mean to be alleviated, to have your pain alleviated? Is that a good thing? No, man, I want my pain. No, my leg is broken. Please, somebody, do what? Alleviate. I need comfort. I need consoling. The suffering believer needs comfort, consolation, and alleviation. And according to Paul, it may be found, what's the phrase? From love. Whose love? you talking, Paul? Whose love? God's love. We can rest in God's love. If we belong to Christ, then we are an object, the object of God's love. We are his children now, adopted into his family now, through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this love, friends, transforms us. Is your soul downcast today? Meditate on God's love. Are you discouraged and beat up? Look to his love. Remember, his affections have been graciously and mercifully laid upon you if you're in Christ. I mean, what does it mean to be loved by God, the God of the universe? Whereas before, outside of Christ, we were his enemies. We were eternal objects of his wrath. But now in Christ, objects of his love. Amen? Forgiven. And not just on okay terms, but children of the King. Amen? Adopted into his family. This is the specific meaning of the first thing mentioned. So Paul will often move from the general to the specific. So encouragement in Christ, the specifics of that is what? We're comforted by his love. We're loved. Loved by the King. We can be encouraged in Christ, knowing that because we belong to Christ, we are loved by God, no longer his enemies, but his friends, his children. Next, we have the phrase, what's number three? Kingdom reality, participation in the Spirit. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has used this language in his letter. We find it first in Philippians 1:5. Paul speaks of the church's participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the Greek word used here is koinonia. Koinonia. We have, if you're in Christ, you have koinonia in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means partnership. It means fellowship. It means participation. It denotes involvement. It has to do with relationship. The key to the church's fellowship in the gospel, working together to advance the gospel, is our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. How can we advance the gospel together, church? Because of our vertical fellowship, amen? Because we are partners, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we can then, as a church, what? Fellowship together for the advancement of the gospel. Without the vertical, there is no horizontal, amen? There is no horizontal. The key to our horizontal fellowship is our vertical fellowship. And Paul is reminding us of our vertical fellowship. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And if you're just sitting like, oh, cool, whatever. Come on, are you kidding me? The Holy Spirit. How long have you been alive? How long has God been alive? How wise are you? How wise is he? How loving are you? How loving is he? We have him. Amen? It's incredible. The Spirit of God indwells God's church, marking us out as new covenant believers. Those who are in Christ have the Spirit. Amen? I love Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, remember the Spirit's role. I feel like the Holy Spirit is so often neglected. Listen to the Spirit's role. This is just review. Because listen, if you're in Christ, raise your hand. If you're in Christ, you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Amen? That is unbelievable. First, the Holy Spirit regenerates God's elect, illuminating our hearts and minds to behold the beauty and the glory of Christ in the gospel, moving us ever so graciously to respond in faith. And after that, the Spirit, does the Spirit leave us? No. The Spirit continues to point us to Christ and works through the Word of God, enabling us to discern and grasp God's truth. Furthermore, the Spirit enables us not only to grasp the Word, but to obey the Word. Amen? The Holy Spirit that resides in the church of the living God comforts, convicts, and moves us to crave Christ more and more as we behold Him in His Word. Let me summarize. The world will oppose you. Family and friends, church, may disown you. Opposition will come, not might come, it will come. Why? Well, what have we talked about? Because we belong to Christ. And yet, we have the knowledge. This is what Paul is reminding these suffering believers of. This is what we need to be reminded of. And yet, we have the knowledge that in Christ we are forgiven. Somebody say amen. We have the knowledge that in Christ we are loved by God. We have the knowledge that in Christ we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We have reason to rejoice. We are to constantly remember and rest in these kingdom realities. How often do you remind yourself of these things? Oh, I have comfort in Christ because in Him I'm forgiven, adopted. I have comfort from love, knowing that I'm loved by the King of Kings. I have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Oh, man. We have every reason to rejoice, church. Amen? Amen? Now, listen to this last pair of words. Affection and sympathy. This final pair is the result of the first three things mentioned. The first three are vertical in scope, okay? And the final pair is horizontal. Here's the point. The horizontal flows out of the vertical. The affection, and I'm going to unpack these words. These are beautiful words. These are great words. The affection and sympathy we have for fellow believers is a result of our union with Christ, being loved by God, and having fellowship with the Spirit. So let's unpack these two words, which will help us to see how they relate to what precedes. The word for affection, that's a fun word, splagnon. It refers to the guts. Ooh. It refers to the guts. It's a deep-seated love. This word affection is just, I love pizza. No, it's not that. It is a deep-seated, passionate, committed love. Matthew Harmon writes, by affection, again, splagnon, by affection, Paul means the deep impulses of love and concern that God produces in believers for each other and those around them. You know, Paul's already used this word. In Philippians 1:8, Paul writes how he loves the Philippians with this same love. What kind of love did Paul have for the Philippians? Everybody say it. Come on, Greek word. Splagnon. And if we're in Christ, we have this same love for each other. Amen? Because who demonstrated that love for us? Christ. Next, we have the word sympathy, and it comes from a Greek word that denotes tender compassion. Tender compassion. Now, this is why it's so good. Through the gospel, we have received affection and tender compassion from the Lord. And as a result, we are transformed to show affection and tender compassion to the body of Christ. Amen? As recipients of this love, as recipients of this tender compassion, a love and compassion that transforms us, we are now able to love each other this way. What are the first three things? Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit. If these things are true, then out of that flows what? Affection and tender compassion for God's people. All right, so those are the kingdom realities. Amen. Woo! Where does Paul go next? And again, I'm so thankful for how he begins. He doesn't begin with the imperatives. Hey, church, do this and do that. Paul out. He doesn't do that. He reminds us of what is true for us in Christ. That is our source. And then from that, and because of that, we live differently. Amen? So we got kingdom behaviors. Verses 1 to 4. So, if, or since, because we know this is true, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. From these kingdom realities, our unity with Christ, being recipients of God's love, our fellowship with the Holy Spirit, flow kingdom behaviors. How are we to understand these verses? Three things, okay? Three things stand out in these verses. Unity, number one. Humility, number two. Selfless love, number three. These things are the marks of God's kingdom people. This is what it looks like to live as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. The church must be marked by unity, humility, and selfless service, and we can do those things because of the things we just covered, right? Let's start with unity. Paul lays out several phrases that convey unity: being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is, I think, tough treading, so bear with me, okay? If you need a little stretchy stretch, here we go. We're good. Let's go. Our unity, our togetherness, is to be seen in God's people in the church having the same mind, the same love, being in full accord, and if you weren't listening, of one mind. What does this mean, and what does it look like? Now, let's get practical here. To have the same mind is to have the mind of Christ, to grasp Christ's values and his kingdom. Now, the verb used here refers both to a way of thinking, but beyond that, it further relates to what we think about. Our thinking together as a church must be informed by the Word and shaped by the Word. And to have the same love is to have the love of Christ. Think of it this way. Our minds together as members of God's church are being informed and shaped by the words of the King. We're thinking like the King together. Amen? Why? Because we're in this together. And if we're in this together, we're thinking alike. What's informing our thinking? The Word. And not only our thinking, but obviously our actions. Since what we think spills over into how we act, right? Why'd you do that? I thought it'd be a good idea. I mean, thinking gives way to actions. Therefore, not only does the church together think the King's thoughts after him, but we love one another like the King. Now, the next two phrases are very important for understanding the overall flow of Paul's thought. Being in full accord and of one mind communicates together the idea of unity and purpose, working together toward a goal. So we think alike, we love alike, and we work together for a purpose, the same purpose. We think alike, we love alike, and we work together for a specific purpose. What is the goal? What is the purpose? We think like Christ, and we love like Christ. Why? Again, we must read all of this in context. Unity is at the heart of God's people living together under the rule of King Jesus as citizens of God's kingdom. And if you recall from last week, we live together, we stand together in the one Spirit, and strive together, side by side, as one person for the faith of the gospel, to advance the gospel both within the church and outside the church, right? And so as a church, we're working together to advance the gospel in the church. The gospel continues to shape us and change us and make us more like Christ. We are to commit together to advancing the gospel in the church, growing up into Christ's likeness. Amen? And then we also advance the gospel outside these walls. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Evangelism, missions. So we gather together. We think alike. We love alike. For what purpose? To advance the gospel in the church. We want to see Christ formed in each other more and more, right? Amen? And then, as those people, as a people, being conformed to Christ more and more, we then go out together. And what do? We advance the gospel. We preach the gospel. We tell people the gospel. We call them to repent and believe in Jesus. Amen? I need water. 1 second. What is the biggest threat to unity in God's church? What kills unity in God's church? Now, again, hopefully you're getting the message here. Unity matters. We're called to think alike, love alike, and to commit together to the same purpose. And if we're not united, are any of those things going to happen? Say it in Spanish. No. The biggest threat to unity in God's church is selfishness. Selfishness, Selfishness is ignoring others and focusing on self. And this is the way of our culture, right? I mean, the culture says, hey, I got this. I'm going to pursue my agenda because it's the most important. I don't need anyone else. I got me. I'm worried about me. I'm going to advance me. Now, the church is a bunch of followers of Jesus coming together and saying together, I've died to self. And I've died to my selfish agenda. I'm pursuing Christ and his kingdom agenda. And I'm committed to doing that with others. Amen? Together, we follow the king's marching orders from Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is calling his followers to die to self, to put away their own selfish agenda, and to instead come under his kingdom agenda. Paul warns against this great enemy to the church's unity, selfishness. In verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, the word for selfish ambition, erethia, it denotes a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy and implying rivalry. Should we be rivals in the church? Rivalry is running against others, not running with others. And I said this last week. If you're running the Christian race, right? You look to your left. I don't really run like that. You look to your left, and you look to your right, and you're totally alone. You're not running the way you're supposed to. You should look to your right and look to your left, and you see brothers and sisters with you running together to advance the gospel both within the church and outside the church, thinking the same thoughts, loving like Christ together, all of it being informed by the Word of God. What does humility do? It considers others, others being the key word. Humility isn't self-focused, but others-focused. Now, how are unity and humility related? True unity requires humility, because humility is able to say, I'm committed first to another's agenda. Pride would say, no, it's all about me, right? Humility says, I'm committed first to another's agenda, purpose, and mission over and above my own. If your way is the highest priority, then how can you be united with others? If your way is the highest priority, how can you be united with others? The correct answer is, you can't. When a group is marked by humility, they are able to relinquish their own selfish agenda and focus together on the agenda of another. In the church's case, the agenda of King Jesus. Amen? That's humility. That's unity. Now, how did Jesus exemplify these two things? Paul answers for I wanted to preach all of this week, but we'd be here for another 2 hours. And I know you guys would love that. You'd be for it. We'd call in pizza. We're not going to do that. Paul answers this for us, again, how Christ exemplifies unity and humility in next week's text, which is verses 5 to 8. So, again, just be patient. We'll get there. Remember, throughout Paul's letter, what's one of the big themes? He'll teach us, hey, do this, but then he says, hey, here's the example, right? Live this way, and here's the example. And this week, live as, you know, kingdom citizens, marked by unity, humility, selfless service. And the next week, and by the way, here's the perfect example, Jesus Christ. Oh, next week. Man, I'm excited about that. Next, Paul connects the church's unity to him having joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The language of complete means to bring to completion. Thus, acknowledging that the work has already begun. Paul has joy. He wants some more joy. Right? The cup is almost full. It's almost filling up. It's almost filling over. According to Paul, how would the Philippians cause Paul's cup of joy to overflow? By being united, by living in harmony together around the gospel, and for the purpose of advancing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he lived and he died and he rose again to save sinners and for the glory of God and for the good of his church. Amen? Not politics, not programs, not online posts, but God's people united together to advance the gospel, both within the church and outside the church. I'm not saying we should never talk about politics. I'm not saying that all programs are bad. I'm not saying that what you posted online might not be good and the Lord can use it, but that cannot be our sole focus. Our sole focus is the gospel. Amen? The way to true joy in God's church is unity, harmony. Without unity, there cannot be true lasting joy in the church. This is a very personal appeal from Paul, which he uses to motivate their ongoing unity in and around the gospel. This unity language is identical to what we saw last week in Philippians 1:27. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you." What does he want to hear? What's going to give him joy? That you're standing firm in the one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The gospel creates unity amongst the members of God's church. Amen? A unity that is directed at helping others, each other in the church, follow the King and his kingdom agenda. Advancing the gospel within the church and outside the church with God's people. What does humility declare? I need Christ. Humility says, I need Christ and his generous resources. And this includes the church. Humility proclaims, I need Christ and I need his bride. I need Christ and I need his bride. Those who undervalue or neglect the church are not being humble. They're saying, I know better than the Lord. I don't need the Lord's gracious provision. Church, we need the church, amen? Hey, can I tell you something? This was so interesting. When I came to visit with Haley and the kids, maybe a couple years ago, for Christmas, I believe it was, we're driving around Lufkin, and I'm still living in Washington, but we're visiting, and we're driving around Lufkin, and I noticed almost every house has a cross. Jesus is Lord. I'm like, oh, snap. All of Lufkin done got saved. I mean, every house has it. And Clark's like, Dad, everyone here's a Christian. I'm like, no, they're not. But this is interesting. I mean, it's like, man, is this like one church? But I found out like they're being put out of Brookshire's and people grab them. That's great. But what I've noticed on Sundays is we have some people about a mile and a half away from us, and I'll be driving past their house, coming to church, and they're out there mowing or working in the yard, and they got the cross, Jesus is Lord, and come back from church, and they're still out there working in the yard. I'm like, huh, Jesus is Lord of their life. They're not gathering with his people. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Amen? And what does the Lord command? What does he desire? Gather in his name with his people for his glory. Lord, help us. We need the church. Church, we need the church. Say, church. We need the church. We need others to help us follow the King and advance his kingdom message. Now, lastly, what flows out of our unity in humility? We're almost done here. Selfless service. Unity says, I am committed to the church. Humility says, I need the church. And because we are committed to the church. And because we need the church, we serve the church. Amen? One more time. Unity says, I'm committed to the church. Right, their agenda. Humility says, I need the church. And because we are committed to the church, and because we need the church, we serve the church. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Selfless service, selfless service does not mean that we completely neglect ourselves. Bro, when was the last time you showered? Yeah, I just got to make sure everybody else gets showered. I don't know, maybe 2 weeks. You stink. Go home and shower. Now, let's get serious. When was the last time you read the Bible? Ah, man, I've been busy helping others read the Bible. Now, listen. Is Paul saying completely neglect yourself for the sake of it? No, right? I mean, if we're not reading the Word, praying, and gathering, then we're going to be in no state to help others read the Word, pray, and gather. Is it true? What does he say? Don't only look to your own interest. Don't be solely about you. Do we need to watch out for ourselves? Yes. And if we're not doing that, are we going to be able to watch out for others? No, of course not. We must include the interests of others. As we saw in verse 3, we must count others more significant than ourselves. Steve Lawson writes, Paul is wanting to stress that the believer must take the same concern they have for themselves and now apply it to others. Because of sin, we have a natural tendency to elevate self, don't we? Because of sin, we have a natural tendency to elevate self, to view ourselves and our agendas as most important. The gospel moves us to consider others and to put their needs before our own. Recall Christ's words in Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Back in 2010, I spent half that year in Africa. I was a Bible teacher at a Baptist seminary, Cameroon, Central West Africa. Before I left, I had to raise support. I needed a fair bit of money to do that, to live there for 6 months, to feed myself. And so I was working and I was saving everything I had, but I was also writing letters and asking friends and church members to support me. And one of my best friends, him and his wife, had gotten married about, I don't know, 2 months before this. They were living in Tennessee, and they gave me a huge sum. They weren't wealthy. They said, we want to commit to what the Lord's doing. We want to support what the Lord's doing. I thought, wow, how selfless. I mean, think about it. Newlyweds, I mean, you got to buy appliances, right? I mean, maybe get a new vehicle, but they gave sacrificially a huge sum to support God's work in Cameroon. I thought, wow, that's so. What a way to serve Christ and his people, amen? Did it cost them? Yes, but they put my needs and the church in Cameroon's needs before themselves. Let's think about this spiritually. Should we care about our walk with the Lord? Of course. But shouldn't we care about our fellow believers' walk with the Lord? Yes. Shouldn't we seek to help others in the church grow in Christ's likeness? Yes. But shouldn't we prioritize our sanctification as well? Maybe you're still wondering, how can I live this way? I can't do this, Chris. I can't. You know, it's just too tall an order. What hope is there for me to live as a citizen of heaven here on earth with God's people? Christ! Let me say it again. Christ. Man, my favorite sports movie, I have three. It's a three-way tie, but one of the three is Rudy. It's a great, great movie, Rudy. Young man, his dream is to play college football at the University of Notre Dame. He's small in stature. He's not fast. He's not a great athlete, but he has determination. He wants to be on the team. He wants to help the team win. He meets with the coach. Coach says, I wish God would put your heart in some of my players' bodies. That's interesting, right? That, again, he's not the biggest player. He's not the best player. He's not the fastest player. He's actually kind of at the bottom of the echelon, but he's got heart. He's passionate. He never gives up. He's persistent. He works harder than everyone else. And the coach says, I wish God would put your heart in some of my players' bodies. And that's exactly what God has done for us. Do you realize that? He's placed the heart and mind of Christ in his people so that we can live like him together as his body, his people called to represent him on earth. Amen? We have the mind of Christ. What enables God's people to bear fruit? It's the fact that we are united to Christ, the true vine. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Think of it this way. If Christ practiced perfect unity, humility, and selfless service, and we are in him, united to him by faith, then we have access to his power for practicing Christ-like unity, humility, and selfless service. Let's come back to where we started. In our text today, Paul emphasizes the gospel, the Spirit, and the church, namely how the church is called and empowered to live because of the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Church, the kingdom realities of God's church include union with Christ, our justification, and the indwelling Spirit, so that we can live as citizens of heaven, citizens of God's kingdom here on earth, marked by unity, humility, and selfless service to one another. Three practice steps, three discussion questions, and then I'm going to pray. Pray for, number one, practice steps. Pray for and pursue. Pray for, please. Pray for unity in the church, amen? Pray for and pursue unity in the church by keeping the main thing, the gospel. Number two, practice humility by spending more time in prayer. Nothing will humble you like prayer, because when you pray, you're saying, Lord, I can't do it. I need you. Practice humility by spending more time in prayer and preaching the gospel to yourself daily. What does the gospel tell us? We're not worthy, Christ is. Amen? We're saved by grace, what he did. And not, we bring nothing to the table of salvation. He did it all. Number three, ask the pastors where you can serve. Look for, not just, hey, this is what I can do, this is what I want to do. Instead, ask, what needs to be done? What needs to be done? How can I help? How can I serve? How can I help these believers grow? Look for opportunities in the church to serve fellow believers for their sanctification in God's glory. Amen? You might say, well, yeah, I mean, I'm very committed to advancing the gospel outside these walls. Amen. But what are you doing to advance it within? How are you helping believers get ready for King Jesus, for glory, for eternity? Three questions. Number one, how are you contributing to the unity of God's church? How can you grow here? Number two, do you struggle with humility? And what is the key to practicing humility? Number three, how are you currently serving fellow believers in the church? How can you grow here? I'm so thankful for the gospel. Amen. As Pastor Aaron prayed, as we talk about every week, Christ lived the life we could not live because of sin. God's holy standard is what? Perfection. Can any of us meet that standard? No. Who did? For us. Christ. Who obeyed the law perfectly? Christ. Who did that for his people? Christ. So Christ lived the life we could not live. And then he died the death our sin deserves. We deserve God's eternal wrath. We deserve punishment. Christ took that for us. He said, I got you. And Christ rose again. The resurrection is the great vindication that Christ is who he claimed to be. And his saving work worked. It's effective. It's sufficient. Amen? And if we trust in him, oh, forgiven, brought into God's family. In church, again, we read this, and man, unity, humility, selfless service, yes. Why? Because if you're in Christ, you're transformed to live differently. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the church to help you. Amen? Lean into those kingdom realities and live as kingdom citizens for the glory of God, the good of God's church, and the rescue of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your word. We thank you, Father, that you have inspired this great text, this great word, this living word that we come under every Lord's day. Scripture is God-breathed. We thank you that this inspired word that Paul begins where he does with these kingdom realities, that which is true of us if we belong to Jesus. And from that flow kingdom behaviors, how we're called to live, and not only called to live, but now empowered to live because of these realities. The indwelling Spirit, being adopted into your family, loved by Christ, comforted in knowing that in Christ we are saved. And I pray that because of those things, we will be a church consistently marked by unity, working together to advance the gospel inside and outside these walls. That we would be a humble people, dependent on you, not focused on our own selfish agenda, but your kingdom agenda. And I pray that we'd be a church committed to serving each other, doing what we can to help this body grow in Christ's likeness. And I pray, Father, that our goal, our motive, the telos, the end goal for all of this would be your glory. That we would desire for you to be gloried above all things. Jesus, you are King. We thank you for your death and resurrection. We pray these things by the Spirit, in your name, the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said.